Once again this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 14, verse 26. This is part two in a sermon entitled The Defining Jerusalem Council of AD 50. This was a defining moment in church history. And there will be much more, many more defining moments when you study church history. And I'm pretty sure that after we're long gone, there will be defining moments to be recorded someday, hopefully, in some book on church history. Acts 14:26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. You may want to underline that. They fulfilled. They accomplished what God wanted them to do. Now when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed. Remember what that word means? To bring back word. To report. To announce. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Not the door of works, but the door of faith. And there they abode long time with the disciples, Paul and Barnabas there in Antioch. Well, beloved, when things are going good, the devil's not happy. He has to muddle the water. And certain men, Acts 15:1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, saying, here's their doctrine, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now notice, except ye. That was directed, that doctrinal statement was not directed to the Jewish believers who were in Antioch. They were already circumcised. Here's proof that the church at Antioch was a mixed congregation. You had a Gentile element to that church. And these guys came down from Jerusalem on their own, I think without any sanction from the church of Jerusalem, not even from James, the half-brother of Jesus. And they pointed this statement to the Gentiles that were part of this church who were not circumcised. Notice the interjection of error. Notice the interjection to modifying and tampering with the truth of the gospel. Except ye. Ye. Plural. You Gentiles. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with him, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So there's a delegation. Paul and Barnabas and certain others from the church at Antioch form a little group which are going to go south to Jerusalem about this issue, about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now notice this, another side point. Since these Judaizers went to Antioch, in all likelihood, the same bunch went with Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas did not allow these meddlers of the truth to keep their mouth shut. Your Bible tells you that when Paul and Barnabas and his little group left Antioch to go down to Jerusalem, they told everyone in whom they came in contact the events of Acts chapter 13, verse 4, all the way to the end of Acts 14, the first missionary journey. So guess what, brothers and sisters? Just because somebody in the congregation doesn't like your doctrinal position, and we're under the assumption in this picture that I'm painting that you're right and they're out to lunch, don't let them intimidate you to keep your mouth shut, because they're coming across and throwing mud in your face in attempts to silence you. Paul and Barnabas were not going to allow these meddlers of the truth to silence their mouth. Just wanted to offer that to you free of charge. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared, they rehearsed, they gave back a word, all things that God had done with them. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So here's part of that same agitating group, but these were ones who didn't leave Jerusalem. They were simply staying there in Jerusalem. Pharisees who claimed to believe in the Messiah, but held on to the trappings of the old economy, saying, it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, brethren, in part one, We went back to the events that were recorded back in Acts 10 and 11, where Peter unlocks the door of salvation to the Gentile God-fearers. These events were foreshadowed by Old Testament prophets. Now, hold your place here and go to the book of Isaiah, first to chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. If you have not earmarked these verses, you may want to do so today. We are told by some that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Okay, well, let's see what the scripture says. We know what the big boys say, but let's see what the scripture says. Look at verse 3. Now, this is a prophecy that was fulfilled by John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is still part of the same prophecy. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. All flesh. Now, was this fulfilled in the days of John the Baptist? Yes, it was. Now, you say, Pastor, that's kind of a weak argument, all flesh. That's kind of nebulous. Kind of nebulous. Well, are we talking about Jewish flesh only? Or are we talking about all flesh, Jew and non-Jew? I think it's talking about both. Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. I think this one here is quite evident. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth. Did not God the Father say at least three times, Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or whom I delight in? I have put my spirit upon him. Well, when did that happen? At his baptism. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, beloved, between the word him and he, is there a gap implied? Is there a parenthesis implied? Do we have an interruption in the little white space between the word him and he in verse 1? I don't think so. Did not Jesus deal with a few Gentiles in his public ministry as but a foretaste of what was to come? Did he not minister to the region of Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Gentiles, on the farthest reaches of Israel's northern borders? Did he not minister to the Syrophoenician widow? Did he not minister to Jairus, whose daughter had died? Did not Jesus show little glimmers that his salvation was not limited to a piece of dirt, but would include all men? Is verse 1 fulfilled? Yes, it has been. And what are we talking about in Acts 15? The incorporation of the Gentiles. And what were the Gentiles being brought into, my dear congregation? The church. So those who tell you that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament because you can't find the word church are either gravely ignorant or gravely deluded by the hermeneutical approach of Scripture. Here the Gentiles are included. And when you read verse 1, this has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. This is his first advent. My soul delighteth in him. Well, three times the Father spoke from heaven to that end. My spirit shall rest upon him. What did John the Baptist see when he baptized him? The spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus. And he shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. What's going on in Acts 15? What's going on in Acts 13 and 14? What's transpiring in the rest of the book of the Acts? The gathering of the Gentiles. Into what? A non-entity? No. The church. Turn to Isaiah 49. Chapter 49. So versus rigid walls and gaps and parentheses and interruptions that are interjected into the text by many today, we see a continuity. We see a gate between the Old and the New Testament. I do not see a wall built by men. And God enjoys breaking down walls. He did tear a veil once from top to bottom. And unfortunately, there are some today who want to restitch that veil from bottom to top. And to do so is blasphemous and an insult to Christ. Isaiah 49, look at verses 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be with thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face towards the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Other verses say, those who trust in me will never be what? Ashamed nor confounded. Now hold your place here and turn to Revelation 3. Isn't it amazing and beautiful when you tear down walls that don't belong, fill in gaps and parentheses and interruptions that don't belong, and you see the beautiful continuity. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, I'll read this. They shall bow down to thee. Someone's doing a bowing to someone else. And their face towards the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. Really? Look at Revelation 3 and 9. What is the promise? Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I love thee. You think John, Revelation 3:9, is an allusion to that Isaiah passage? Here God is saying that the Gentiles are going to be brought to salvation, and a certain group of people, the so-called they of verse 23 of Isaiah 49, they shall bow down to thee with their face towards the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, that thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Revelation 3:9 says what? Those who claim they're Jews but they're not, I'm going to bring them. I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet. I think that there's a connection between these two verses. Yeah, a connection. Well, following the events of Acts chapters 13 and 14, the issue of the Gentile moves to center stage, causing the controversy to boil over, as we have read in the opening verses, lines of Acts 15. Let's go back to Acts 15. I need to get there. Acts 15. Let's continue now by looking here, by looking to some of the events. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts 11, verses 1 to 4, Peter is confronted by a strict sect of believing Jews, clinging still to the old economy. Let's go over there and flip over. Sorry if I told you that we weren't. Flip back to Acts 11. Notice the first four verses. This is following Peter and his six Jewish buddies who were with him after their time with Cornelius. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. You may want to underline the word Gentiles. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they were of the circumcision, contended with him. Notice the source of the negativity. It's not unbelieving Gentiles, but supposed believing Jews, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. But Peter, what's that word? Rehearsed, brought back to word the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them. So Peter delineates in order the events that he experienced, starting at the tail end of chapter 9 of Acts into all of Acts chapter 10. In verses 4 to 15 of Acts 11, we will not read that, but in verses 4 to 15, Peter shares the events to to these legalists. Now turn, now drop down to verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Peter reiterates the words from the lips of John the Baptist. For as much then as God gave them, Gentiles, the like gift. You may want to underline that. The same gift. As he did unto us, that would be Acts 2, day of Pentecost, upper room, a church made of all Jews who are believers, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they, these Judaizers, heard these words, now notice, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, then had God also to the Gentiles, you may want to underline that word, granted repentance unto life. So notice in Acts 11, when Peter is called on the carpet, notice the initial response by those who brought their contention with him. You go back to verse 2. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they were of the circumcision, contended with him. They took him to task. They challenged him. They questioned his sanity. What did they say there in that verses 3? You went into the house of one uncircumcised, and you had the unmitigated gall to eat with him. That was their bone of contention. You sat and ate with someone that we feel you should not have done. You had no right to do that. And so Peter, beginning in verses 8, he has to set in order the events that we know of in Acts chapter 10. His vision, Cornelius's vision, Cornelius sending a party of men to hunt down Peter at the behest of the angel. Peter bringing six other Jewish believers with him, walking into the house of Cornelius. Cornelius bowing to him and Peter saying, stop, you don't do that. And then Peter begins to share the gospel. And Peter can't even give an altar call. He can't even lead them in the sinner's prayer. The Holy Spirit interrupts the preaching service and falls upon these people. They speak in tongues. And Peter is automatically convinced, front and center. Whoa, they can be saved just like us. What does he say? Drop down to that verse 17 of Acts 11. For as much then as God has gave them the like gift. What did we read in Acts 15? God putting no difference between us and them. We are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So where's this concept of two people? We got two kingdoms, we got two peoples, we got two plans of salvation, we got two different pathways, we got two different destinies. 2, 2, 2, 2. Here we see 1, 1, 1, 1. One God, one gospel, one people that's being gathered and brought together under one good shepherd. Well, here Peter cites John the Baptist's words, which are now being fulfilled. The baptism of the Holy Spirit falling upon people. In Acts 11, verse 17, Peter declares that God has given the same gift, referring to the Spirit, to both Jews and Gentiles, because both had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Stressing what congregation? What is Peter stressing? He's stressing here that there is no difference between a believing Jew and a believing Gentile, smack dab in the first century, where it all began. In verse 11 of Acts 11, these words at that time seem to be enough to still the controversy. In Acts 11, verse 18. That was sufficient at that time from the lips of Peter to simply close the mouth of those that were arguing and contending with Peter for the time being. And they simply had to come to the resolution that God has granted to the Gentile repentance just like he has granted it to us. They were forced. Probably in their mind, it would seem, because of what happens here in Acts 15, Maybe in their mind, they thought that it would go no further. Let's kind of stop and think the way people think within their madness. Maybe at this time, those Judaizers took the position, well, this was a little one-time shot, just a small little gathering up there in Caesarea. Maybe it's not going to spread any further, so I think we can kind of go along and tolerate these people. Not so with God. When God was done rattling everyone's cage following the events of Acts 13 and 14, then it leads to all the hubbub of Acts 15. Those who thought that it could be contained, and again, I'm just thinking outside the box. I'm just thinking. Those who assumed that this would go no further, okay, will simply grant that God's going to allow these people up there a little bit of repentance, but it's not going to spread like some wildfire. I think we can kind of live with that. They were sorely surprised when Paul and Barnabas came back at the end of Acts 14. Because notice their reaction. Now, let's cast our attention to Acts 15:1. Certain men. Point one this morning. Listen careful, congregation. There will always be, quote unquote, certain men who will come bearing words to muddle the water and to stir the water and to agitate the churches of Christ. There's always going to be certain men. False brethren, false apostles, false prognosticators, doomsday preachers, those that will make a dollar, make a buck off the back of ignorant Christians who sit in pews, who don't read and study the Bible for themselves. You're going to have the Joel Osteens. You're going to have the Hal Lindseys. You're going to have the Left Behind series. You're going to have the Great Escape Theory going around. You're always going to have certain people coming into the church not happy and not content the way things are going. And they have one mission in life: contention, controversy, and the destruction of truth. Okay? So let's get it clear and straight this morning, whereby you are no longer going to be caught off guard and you're no longer going to be surprised. There are always going to be certain people that will come in that will not be happy. They will not be content the way things are going. They think they got a better way. They have a better gospel. They got a better way of presenting the truth. And they come for one reason: to seek, to search, and to destroy. Point two this morning. They came from Judea. Jews. They came from Judea. So sometimes these certain men, they may even come from a prestigious Bible college. Here, these individuals probably came from Jerusalem. And if you came from Jerusalem and you were going around saying that you had some attachment to the mother church, and that you knew John and you knew James, the half-brother of Jesus, you start beginning to flash your business cards, and then you begin to drop names. Names that everybody knew. Names where they were the movers and shakers of the early church. People who have no sense and no discernment will automatically open up their brain and receive anything that comes out of that person's mouth. Are you following with me this morning, church? These people came from Judea. They came from where it all began, where it all started. Some of these people could possibly have been eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. They probably heard him. And they could have used that connection to give themselves a little bit of credibility with the people here at this time, to win them over. So, they came from Judea, Jews, began to teach that except the Gentile believers were circumcised after the manner of Moses, they could not be saved. Now listen carefully. And I'm going to keep on stressing this because sometimes people don't listen. They only hear what they want to hear. Beloved, we're dealing with the very heart of the gospel here. Okay? We're dealing with the very heart and soul of the gospel. We're dealing on the message that is so important and so vital for the saving of sinners. So, beloved, we've got to make sure that we're on mark with the gospel. What did we read in Galatians 2? Paul withstood Peter because he was not abiding by the truth of the gospel, and Peter's actions brought him into blame, according to Paul. Are you with me? I'm not talking about being arrogant and being stupid. I'm not talking about being mean-spirited. But, beloved, this issue here was a matter of life and eternal death. It's a matter of eternal life versus eternal death. Tampering with the gospel. Adding on things to the gospel that the gospel message did not require and does not require. That's like telling a person, you can only get saved if you get your life all cleaned up. You get rid of all of your sins, you turn over all the leaves that you need to do, you make amends, you make restitution, and then you come to Christ, and hopefully then He'll receive you. Beloved, that's a perverted gospel. The gospel teaches you come as you are. You come as a vile sinner. You come as the enemy of God Almighty, but you come to Him as a beggar, with your arms stretched out. And your only prayer to heaven is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So you have Paul and Barnabas on one side of this issue. Okay? And you have the Judaizers on the other side. And, beloved, the sparks began to fly. Look at verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. No small. The sparks began to fly. So the question is this, how hot was this controversy? How hot was this controversy? Well, beloved, your Bible says that there was no small dissension and no small disputation. Now here's some definitions. Are you ready? So we have the word no small, which means, guess what? It was a big situation. This was something big. This was something vital. This was something important. This was something monumental. Now, brothers and sisters, this was like a door on a hinge. How this Jerusalem council would come to its decision would either have killed the Christian movement or the Christian movement would continue. That's how vital this is. I think some people don't realize this. Just like many in the church don't realize the redemptive importance of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. They just think that's a little historical blip on the radar and they turn the page. They don't see the redemptive significance of that physical destruction of city and temple and the entire Old Testament system. They don't see that. They make no connection. Here, this council was extremely important. Based on how that door would turn on its hinge, and the final decision of that Jerusalem council would either mean the death knell to Christianity, because the outreach to the Gentiles would have come to a screeching halt. You ever stop and think about that? The impact of that council. For those of you taking notes, the word dissension. Ready for this? In the Greek, it comes from a word that means to take a position. It means to take a position. And it also carries forth the idea of strife. And we've seen that in this congregation, have we not? The translation issue. The blood of Christ versus the word death of Christ. The premillennial dispensational fairy tale. And the negative impact that teaching has had upon the church, where that particular teaching has neutered the church and her commitment to be light and salt in the culture and in society. Just get them saved, get them dunked, and tell them to wait for some trumpet to blast to get them out of Dodge before things go to hell in a handbasket. The Great Escape. What did we learn in Acts 13:14? What was the message given to the early saints? We, through much tribulation, must enter the kingdom of God. No escape. We got to go through the fires of temptation. But that word dissension means to take a position, to take a stand. Paul and Barnabas were taking a stand, and the Judaizers had taken a stand. And beloved, they can't both be right. It is possible maybe both sides were wrong, but both of those positions were diametrically opposed to each other. They cannot be both alike. Now, earlier, I read to you the account between Paul and Barnabas disagreeing over taking John Mark, right? It's the same Greek word that's used. The same word, dissension, is the same word that is used when it said that the contention between Paul and Barnabas was sharp. Same word. Barnabas took his position. And I think Barnabas took his position because John Mark was a relative. Blood thicker than water. Barnabas and John Mark were family. By blood. By marriage. By family tie. Paul, on the other hand, took his stand based on a man's qualification for the work. What did Paul tell Barnabas? This man did not finish the work. He ain't coming. I want someone that's going to roll up their sleeves and get dirty. Right? And the dissension was sharp and they divided. True or false? And that's what that word means. Turn to Acts 24. Hold your place. I'll show you another place where it's used. This time it's actually it's used against Paul. This was an accusation that was thrown in Paul's face. Acts 24:5. When Paul was in his 2-year imprisonment there in Judea following the end of his third journey, but before he goes on to Rome, this person stands up defending the other side and says what? We have found this man a pestilent fella, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. See the word sedition? Same word. Sedition. They accused Paul of being too strong, too bold in the position that he took in regards to the Gentiles being saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, without the trappings of the old economy to include circumcision. Now, going back to Acts 15:2, look at the word disputation. This word's only found used three times in the entire New Testament. And when you do a word study, it's kind of nice to see a word only used several times versus having to look up scores and scores of passages. But this word in the Greek's only found three times in the Greek text underlining the Authorized Version. Guess what it means? Ready for this? It means mutual questioning. It means a discussion. So try to picture in your mind two opposing sides, Paul and Barnabas on one side, the Judaizers on the other side, and they're firing back question upon question, point against point, like two castles lobbing cannonballs back and forth. So you had this two strong positions, and you had the casting back points to each one of these positions, causing this great strife where apparently no headway was being made on either side. Either side was not going to give in. Either side was not going to call quits. One side was not going to throw up a white flag and give in to the other side. So it was a stalemate, and that in turn led to what? Okay, since we can't reach any sound conclusion from the scriptures, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to go find the other big boys, and we're going to settle this issue in a bigger meeting. Are you with me? Either side was not going to give in. Not going to give in. Let me show you one of the three places where this word is found. Hold your place there. Turn to Acts 28. Here Paul is in Rome for 2 years. He's in a hired house. And he has people coming and going to visit him. And he has a delegation of Jews There was a pretty good size synagogue. There was a pretty good sized population of Jews in the city of Rome at this time. And a delegation of Jews from the synagogue goes to Paul at his request, and he reasons with them. Look at verse 29. And when he, Paul, had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. See the word reasoning? It's the same Greek word that's translated disputation. Same word. So try to picture in your mind how this conflict must have looked like. We've seen controversy. We've seen controversy on the television over the political parties grabbing each other's neck for dominance, right? And neither side's going to give in, right? Neither side's going to throw up a flag, right? One side's not going to walk away from the other. They have their heels dug in. The trenches in the front, the battle fronts have been set. The guns and bullets and cannons are pointing at each other. And there goes the war. There goes the strife. That's what happened here in Acts 15. And again, based on the decision of that council, Christianity would have been a predominantly Jewish affair, and the Gentiles would have been left with nothing. Stop and think of the impact. Nothing. No hope. Would you have a Bible today? With the original people that left the old world and came to the new world, what would they brought with them? It would not have been the gospel. How much missionary endeavor was going on between Acts chapter 1, even up to Acts 10 and 11? We got a church in Antioch. That somehow got itself going. You got the church in Jerusalem, right? Something in Samaria, a sprinkling of churches there in Judea. Something probably was going on up at Damascus, because that's where Saul of Tarsus went. But if that Jerusalem council decided in the opposite direction, where would we be? You might not even have a New Testament. That would have killed the second and third missionary journeys of Paul, unless Paul wanted to be a renegade, and then he would have been branded and stigmatized, right? You know how people are. They put a label on you, and then off they run. Stop and think of the impact. I don't think people actually consider that. They don't stop and think about that. Oh, well, they got together and had a little bit of jawjacking, and they wrote a letter. Big deal. Turn the page. Next. Meditate. Think of the negative impact if the council voted the other way. The door to the Gentiles would have been slammed shut by the church, not by God. Or maybe God would have had to go ahead. God would have been moved in his own love for the world. He would have had to go find someone else to rattle their cage again. Don't know. I'm just simply speculating. We'll go back now to Acts chapter 15, and we'll pick up verse 6. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider the matter. And when there had been much disputing, look at that word, disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them. So, here's this arguing. Both sides are now represented. The guns are going off. The cannonballs are flying. There seems to be even an impasse in the Jerusalem church. And finally, Brother Peter has to stand up. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, it takes someone in the church maybe to stand up and take a little bit of leadership. And say, enough is enough. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say in that setting. Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago, and in your margin, write Acts 10. God made choice among us that, underlined, the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now how simple is that? How clear is that? How definitive and how much decisiveness is found? What is Peter saying to these now? Again, the hush. Both sides are still, The swords are down, the guns have been put down, the cannonballs are not flying. It's totally quiet there in that church at Jerusalem, with everybody gathered and hanging on to every word that Peter's about to speak. Now remember, Peter's position. He was one of the key leaders of the Jerusalem church. Jesus specifically in Matthew 16, but later to all, but to him specifically, based on his confession, said what? I give you the keys to the kingdom. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Again, brothers and sisters, consider, where's the difference? We're not talking about two separate peoples, one wife for the Father and one bride for Jesus. No difference. One people's. He gave them the same gift, the same like gift. Notice everything that we're studying here, everything is in harmony. There's no conflict. Peter isn't saying one thing in chapter 11, and now he's going to change his tune in Acts 15. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. No difference. No difference. Hold your place here. Turn to Galatians 3. This letter was written to those that Paul ministered initially in Acts 13, 14. Look at verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now the Galatian church, we read Acts 13, 14. These were mixed congregations. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither born nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. How clear, how plain can that be? And if ye be Christ, now notice this, if ye be Christ, Jew and Gentiles in the same church sitting together, then ye are, not shall become, or maybe, ye are, present reality, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That means that the Abrahamic covenant finds her fulfillment in the church. Your Bible is clear on that. We are the seed of Abraham. We are spiritual Jews. We are the Israel of God, the inheritor of the promises given to Abraham. That is what verse 26 says, and those who say otherwise are either ignorant or totally blind, or thirdly, and hopefully not, very deceiving, and they're tampering with the scriptures and twisting it to make their own hermeneutical approach make any sense to themselves. Go back to Acts 15. Now look at verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? And so to me, in the futuristic scheme of things, with another temple rebuilt, going back to the old economy, resurrecting the temple, resurrecting bloody sacrifices, resurrecting another Levitical priest, when we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek sitting at the Father's right hand. Beloved, I think that system tempts God. What is going on in Acts 15? Certain individuals trying to take the truth of the gospel and interjecting into that truth the trappings of the old economy, which have been fulfilled in Christ, and according to the author of the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, was obsolete and about to vanish away. We are tempting God with that position of restitching a veil that God has ripped and rebuilding a wall that Jesus has torn down, Ephesians chapter 2. Read on. To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Look at that verse 10, the latter half. You're trying to put a yoke on the necks of the Gentiles, and you're expecting them to dance to your expectations when you yourself could not even bear with that yoke. I find it amazing. He mentions yoke
And that bears to mind Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus has a different type of yoke, right? A one that causes you and I to be in submission and in obedience, and one who learns, one who becomes a disciple and follows the Master. Notice here, these Jews were putting a yoke around the neck of these Gentiles, which they themselves could not even endure, could not even fulfill, not even measure up. Now look at that verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Look at that verse 11. John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, taught originally when the premillennial dispensational fairy tale came off the press in the mid-1830s and 40s there in Great Britain amongst the Plymouth Brethren. And in the original notes of the first edition of the Schofield Reference Bible, Schofield taught that under the old economy, Jews were saved by legal obedience and legal conformity to the law. While in the church age, you and I are under grace. So initially, that system had two ways of being saved. One by your works and the other by grace. And then the grandchildren of Darby and Schofield had to come along with their vacuum cleaners and with their Windex and polish up the errors of their great-grandparents by toning that down. But I look at verse 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Even as they. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12 is a little snippet. I find it amazing that this is all that Luke provides. And all the multitude kept silent. What does the book of Romans say? Let God be true and every man a liar. What is one use of the law? That every mouth may be shut. And that the word of God would prevail. I like that. They gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among, underline, the Gentiles by them. Look at that verse 12. Off to the side, in your margin, jot down Acts 13, 14. Acts 13, 14. So brothers and sisters, what we studied there in Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 14, is encapsulated in one verse, verse 12. It's enshrined in one verse, verse 12. So in summary, it seems the two opposing stands had dug their heels in, with neither side backing off. And we've seen that even here in this church over its years. Furthermore, we had two apostles initially in this fray until it got moved to Jerusalem. Beloved, no one desires such fightings and strife in church or churches. However, when truth is on the line, falsehood versus orthodoxy is the issue. We must step up to the line and fight the good fight of faith. Sorry, brothers and sisters. If that's too much, if that's too demanding for you, then get out of the kitchen because the oven must be too hot for your fancy. When it comes to truth, and here, beloved, we're not dealing with side issues here. We're not dealing with secondary or thirdary issues. This is the very heart and soul of the gospel. This determines whether a man or a woman is saved by pure grace through Christ alone, by faith alone, or whether the gospel gets polluted. And again, I stress myself personally that if the Jerusalem Council had swung the other way, Christianity would have died. It would have become a little Jewish sect, a little right appendix dangling off of this gasping thing called Judaism. And the door of the Gentiles probably would have been shut forever. And in essence, you would not have a New Testament. You might have the four Gospels, but the book of Acts would have ended at Acts 15. And that's it. Stop and think of the impact of that council and you had a 50-50 chance of that decision coming out of that council, either for the truth or to give in to error. And so, brothers and sisters, I got news for you. Controversy in the church ain't going to end. Every generation that comes on the scene got to refight the same battles over the person and work of Christ. Salvation by faith or by faith mixed with works. Is Christ coming again? Is the Bible the Word of God? Can I trust the Bible? Did we get here by special creation, or did we get here by some big bang? Was the flood local, or was the flood worldwide? What is the church? What is her mission? How is a person saved? How do you perform baptism? What does the Lord's Supper represent? Every generation that will come after us will have to readdress all of these issues over and over again. If you don't believe me, read church history. In Acts 11, maybe Peter thought the issue was settled, but it wasn't. Acts 15, the issue pops up again. Did you catch that? Look at that verse 7 in Acts 15. What does Peter say? How that a good while ago. He didn't say, well, just a few weeks or a few months ago, from the time period from Acts 11 to Acts 15. There's some time involved here. Some years had passed. And Peter didn't say, well, there was a short time ago, but a long time ago, God made choice amongst us to allow me to open the door to the Gentiles. Right? That's what he said. Probably Peter thought the issue was settled by chapter 11. Then Paul and Barnabas, they really rattled the cage with Acts 13, 14 and bringing back good news about the Gentiles. And that simply stirred up the same people that got mad at Peter back there in chapter 1 or verse 11 when they called him on the carpet. Are you with me? So when truth and the truth of the gospel is on the line, we will not be silent as a church. We'll take our stand for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the kingdom, and for the sake of Christ. And if that rattles people who profess to be Christians, if they think that's too strong, or too militant, or too controversial, well, the front door of this church swings both ways. You can come in, and you can leave. But when it comes to truth, we are not throwing up a white flag just to be friends and just to get along. Christ and the truth come first and will always remain first and foremost in this church. Let's pray.